Amen. That love of God that saved us. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'd like to read the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 6. And then I'd just like to go to the Lord in prayer. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, going down to verse 7. 2 Kings 6, beginning at verse 1. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. We just ask the Lord to be with us and bless our time together this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time that we can now come before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as we open up the Word of God. And Father, we know that your Word is powerful, it's living and active. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself. We pray, Father, that you would glorify your Son. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us who are your people, strengthen us and teach us your word, Father. Draw us into a deeper and closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning your Spirit would do a mighty work in our hearts. You would change us, Lord, and that you would fill us and give us the grace we need to live the holy and godly life for which you've saved us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day where they would repent of their sin and call on the name of Jesus for salvation. Only you can do these mighty works, dear Lord, so we turn to you. And we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus for your own name's sake and for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin the message this morning by sharing with you three different illustrations that are taken from the life of evangelist Dwight L. Moody. In the first illustration, Moody was scheduled to preach at a campaign in England. And an elderly pastor began to protest his coming, saying this, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody anyway? He's uneducated and he's inexperienced. Who does he think he is? Does he think that he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And in answer to those remarks, a younger and much wiser pastor stood up and said this, "No, sir, Mr. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." In the second illustration, while Moody was speaking to a large audience, he held up an empty glass and he asked, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." And Moody replied, "Well, that would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." And after several other suggestions, Moody smiled, he picked up a pitcher of water and he filled the glass with the water. And he said, "There, all the air is now removed." And he went on to explain that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there from our lives, but by being filled and controlled by the blessed Holy Spirit of God in every area of our lives. Amen. And finally, D.L. Moody said this, "I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition in the world, there's no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled." Whatever happened to the Holy Spirit? Where has He gone? Unless it's from the charismatics, we don't hear much about the Spirit-filled life in our churches anymore. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Galatians for having forgotten the all-important ministry of the third person of the triune God. There he writes these words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish?" He says, "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" You know, there was a time in many conservative Baptist churches when believers talked about the ministry and the power and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But that seems to have changed in our day. The Holy Spirit seems to become the forgotten member of the Holy Trinity. We speak much about the person and the work of the Father, His glory, His grace, His power, and His love. And this is good and right for us to do because the Father is worthy of our most dedicated pursuit and of our most holy contemplations. He's the great and awesome God, and He's worthy of all of our sincere worship and praise. And we speak much about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word who was with God and who was God, who became flesh and lived for a while among us. We speak of His eternal glory and grace. And we rejoice so much in the gracious redemption that He's provided for us through the blood of His cross. We worship the precious Lamb of God for sinners slain. This too is a right and holy thing for us to do. But you know, we seldom speak about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And yet His work and His power and His influence is absolutely essential in the life of every single believer, as well as in the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, if we're ever going to be the effective witnesses that God has called us and saved us to be. Let me say this. Our ability to serve God and to serve Him effectively depends on our being filled with the presence and the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of grace. Someone once gave the following illustration. He said this, I have a glove in my hand. The glove can't do anything by itself, but when my hand is in it, the glove can do many things. True, it's not the glove, but my hand in the glove that acts. The Christian is a glove. It's the Holy Spirit in us, the hand, if you like, who does the work. We have to make room for the hand so that every finger in the glove is filled. You know, the great tragedy of our generation is that we act as if we were the hand instead of being the glove. Do you know, there's not another generation in church history that has been better equipped and that has had more at her disposal to do the work of God than our very own. But our advantages have become disadvantages and our resources have become stumbling blocks because we rely on what we can do and we rely on what we have in order to do the work of God, and the result is that we're only receiving that which can be accomplished by the flesh. It's only when the Holy Spirit of grace becomes the hand in the glove that we'll ever begin to experience true spiritual results, that we'll ever begin to bear true spiritual fruit in our lives. You see, the priority of the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God must once again be reaffirmed in our Reformed Baptist churches if we are ever going to see God do His mighty works in our day and in our times. You know, I believe there's a number of different reasons to why the ministry of the Holy Spirit has not been emphasized in our Baptist churches. One of those reasons is the fear of becoming associated with the charismatic movement. There's been a great misrepresentation of the Spirit's work in the many charismatic churches of our day, with an overemphasis on the miraculous and on signs and wonders to the exclusion of the pursuit of personal holiness and righteousness and of living our lives in the fear of the living God. And I'm reminded of a story of a man who once went to the city, just the city outside of Kiev, Russia. He was telling the people there that he was the representative of Jesus Christ and he was going to preach the word of God to them. And a great crowd of unbelievers came out to hear him, and he promised them that God wanted them to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And he told them that if they all returned the following evening, the power of God would fall and every single one of them would be healed. Well, on hearing those words, the crowds became excited. And they came back the following night, and not one of them was healed. And the crowd ended up leaving, spitting on the preacher as they walked by, having been led astray by a misrepresentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How tragic and how sad. I love what Dr. John Piper has to say regarding these very things. Listen to these words. I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. It is being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message and your pigs won't die. And your wife won't have miscarriages. And you'll have rings on your fingers and clothes on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives instead of selling a bunch of stuff called gospel. He said, here's the reason it's so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, or Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, did Jesus give you that? Well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above the giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful. It's when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands dead on the street in front of you. And you say through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He's good. He'll take care of us. He'll satisfy us. He'll get us through this. He is our treasure. Who do I have in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart and my little girl may fail me, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of gifts or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. Now listen to these words. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity. You see, it's because the gospel of Jesus Christ has been so perverted and has been so misrepresented that in many charismatic churches, that many Baptist churches have avoided any kind of teaching whatsoever on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, second reason for the de-emphasis on the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our Baptist churches is the tendency towards humanism. Now, humanism is a system of thought that centers its focus on man and on man's values and his abilities and his potential. And the stress is to focus our attention on our capabilities and strengths, to promote our own value and worth, rather than to acknowledge our own depravity before God and to place our complete confidence in His grace and in His mercy alone. You know, we've come to believe that we have all the answers, that we can get along quite well on our own. And we've convinced ourselves that there's really no need for God's grace and intervention in our lives. And the evidence that we think this way and that we've come to believe these things is threefold. John MacArthur lists three, at least anyway. He says that it's first observed in the church's disinterest in prayer. I'm not going to speak too much about this because I spoke about this last Sunday morning. You know, we understand the theology of prayer. We can articulate why prayer is so important. We know that we're commanded to pray, but we simply just don't pray. I mean, the hunger for God and the thirst for His presence no longer exists in the church of Christ. We've lost the zeal of King David, who said this, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." He says, "to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." And so this interest in prayer, this lack of zeal for the presence of God, is prima facie evidence that the Church of Jesus Christ has come to rely on her own strength and on her own wisdom instead of on the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. The tendency towards humanism is secondly observed not only in the disinterest in prayer, but it's also seen in the decline of God-centered preaching. This emphasis on man has led to a de-emphasis on the study of the nature and character of God. Listen to me. Much of modern preaching today is man-centered instead of being God-centered. The focus is on what makes us feel good about ourselves instead of what the Bible has to say about God and about His supremacy over us. You know, I'm reminded of a lady in our former church that Tatiana and I attended who grew more and more frustrated with our pastor, because he devoted a considerable amount of time preaching through a series on doctrine. And her view was that doctrine didn't mean a single thing to her in her life. It held absolutely no value whatsoever to her personal circumstances. She wanted something that would make her feel better instead of something that would teach her the truth about God and about her real self. And so this shift towards felt needs and preaching rather than the faithful exposition of the Word of God and the nature of God reveals how man-centered our churches have actually become. And thirdly, the tendency towards humanism has led to an unhealthy preoccupation with church growth. Now let me explain what I mean there. Someone once approached MacArthur about church growth methodologies, and MacArthur said this, he said, and this was to the shock of his hearers, he had absolutely no desire to build a church. They were shocked. You can imagine that. Now, let me explain what John MacArthur meant when he said those words. He reminded his hearers that Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ alone is the one who's going to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His whole point was that most often when believers speak about church growth, they speak about methodologies and techniques on how to grow the church instead of leaning on Jesus Christ to build his church through the power of the Spirit and through the preached word. And so Galatians chapter 3, we come to the conclusion that the Christian life not only begins by the power of the Holy Spirit, but listen to me, it must also continue in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, are you so foolish? He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? We cannot and we must not ever be afraid to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our Baptist churches. It is our duty. It is our urgency. It is our sufficiency. I mean that. This church will not grow apart from the work of the Spirit of God. So before we take a look at this text of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 6, I think it's in this section of Scripture is only going to affirm the truth that I've just been sharing with you. I want to make a few very brief remarks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a whole, and I want to do so from two different perspectives. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. And number two, the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. So first of all then, the Spirit of God is the agent of our salvation. He is the one who applies the saving work of Jesus Christ into the life of sinners. The Father planned our salvation. He ordained our salvation. The Son accomplished our salvation by His living and by His dying. But it's the Holy Spirit of God who takes that finished work of Christ and applies it to sinners. And there are four aspects to this Spirit's saving work. Number one, it's the Holy Spirit of God alone who produces conviction of sin. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now listen, when he comes, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That word convict there in John 16 verse 8 means to reprove, means to expose, it means to show one's faults. That's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And His work will always result in the awareness of guilt for your sins. Only God can produce that awareness. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot produce conviction of sin in somebody else's heart. We often try to do it, but we just can't do it. And that is why the preaching of the Word of God should always have the primary emphasis in all of our worship services and in all of our evangelism. God takes the preached word and He uses the unadjusted gospel of Jesus Christ to cut deeply into the sinner's heart. I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon said over 200 years ago. Listen to these words. He says, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, it has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment to the people with a view of winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them within her borders. Now she's adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in Scripture as a function of the church. If it's a Christian work, then why didn't Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's clear enough. So it would have been if you had added and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It doesn't seem to occur to him. Again, providing amusements is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and of all his apostles. What was the attitude of the church to the world? You are the salt, not the sugar candy. Something the world will spit out, not swallow. I don't hear Jesus say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them that we'll have a different style of service tomorrow. Something short and attractive with little preaching. We'll have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them that they'll be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them. In vain the epistles will be searched to find any trace of the gospel of amusement. And lastly, the mission of amusement fails to affect the end desired. It works havoc among young converts. Let the careless and scoffers who thank God because the church met them halfway speak and testify. Let the heavy laden who found peace through the concert not keep silent. Let the drunkard to whom the dramatic entertainment had been God's link in the chain of their conversion stand up. There are none to answer. The mission of amusement produces no converts. Now listen to these last words. The need of the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality, the one springing from the other as fruit from the root. The need is for biblical doctrine so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. Praise God. Praise God. See, God takes the word, the preached word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to get deeply into the sinner's heart. Secondly, not only does the Spirit produces conviction of sin, but he also produces repentance. Repentance is the desire to turn away from our sins once we've been convicted of them. It's the desire to turn away from our sinful lifestyles so that we'd follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only the Holy Spirit can produce repentance within us. Because as Adam's fallen and depraved children, you and I are dead in our transgressions and sins. We all love the darkness more than we love the light. We will not turn unless God makes us turn. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So it's the Holy Spirit of God who not only produces conviction, but he produces repentance. Thirdly, the third aspect of the Spirit's saving work is that it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone who empowers preaching. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and who causes the truth of God to penetrate the mind and heart of the unbeliever. I love this text of Scripture in Isaiah 55. So is my Word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Can I tell you something this morning? Preaching is not an easy task. I am constantly reminded of the great responsibility that has been given to me by the Spirit of God to stand in this pulpit and preach the Word of God. And I often tremble at my severe inability to be able to effectively communicate God's divine truth to you. And yet I realize, praise God, that it is not my job to save sinners. That is the Holy Spirit's work. My responsibility is to preach. My responsibility is to pray. My responsibility is to plead. My responsibility is to point. But only God saves. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And preaching is only effective as long as the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless it. And finally, the fourth aspect of the Spirit's saving work is the work of regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he had to be born again if he would ever see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what he said. He said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, why is it necessary for us to be born again if we're going to enter or see the kingdom of heaven? Well, the reason is because flesh gives birth to flesh. Sinful human nature only produces
sinful human nature. That which is born by natural human generation possesses nothing except that which is given to it by its parents. The Scriptures teaches that those who are born of the flesh are born under the power and curse of sin. Listen, that beautiful baby that looks so beautiful when she's 6 months old, by the time she's 2, is lying and cheating and doing all kinds of wicked things. Why? Because she's born of the flesh. Within her members, there's a principle of sin that dwells there. That's why if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born from above. We must be regenerated by God. We must receive new life. We must receive a new nature. Only that which is born of the Spirit partakes of the nature and character of the Spirit. But those who are born of the flesh can only partake of the nature and character of the flesh. We must be born again by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. You must flee to Christ if you are to be saved. And so the Holy Spirit is the agent of our salvation. We need to understand that. When we speak about His ministry, He's the one who produces conviction. He's the one who produces repentance. He is the one who empowers our preaching and our witnessing and our evangelism. And He's the one who gives new life. He's the one who regenerates sinners. Gives them eternal life. Praise God. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit is also the agent of our sanctification, isn't He? And it's a glorious thing to know that the Spirit of God indwells every single believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart. The Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. In the old covenant, under the old covenant, God had a temple for His people. But under the new covenant, God is a people for His temple. We are indwelt by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Number two, He not only indwells us, but the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God seals believers forever in Christ. And He is the deposit who guarantees our future inheritance and glory. Paul says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That excites me. I got to tell you something, guys. In the last few years of my Christian life, not only do I rejoice in the fact that God has saved me, justified me, but I rejoice in the fact that He has sealed me with His Spirit. For how long? Not only for one day. He has sealed me until the day of redemption, forever secure in my blessed Redeemer, never to be lost again because of the indwelling Spirit of God who has sealed me until the day of redemption. Those He has justified, He has also glorified. Praise be to the living God. If it wasn't for that promise, my friends, I would fall away from grace because I'm depraved in my heart. And not only is the Spirit indwell us and seal us, but He's also the one who fills us. Isn't that the truth? You know, the problem with us as believers is we have the Spirit, but we're not drinking from the Spirit. Paul says you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You were all given the one Spirit to drink. He says instead, He says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you receive more of the Spirit. It simply means that the Spirit receives more of you. It simply means that you surrender every single aspect of your life to the sovereign control of Jesus Christ for His holy purposes. Like Moody said, he said, but if we're full of pride and conceit and ambition in the world, there's no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. And finally, it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us as Christians. Love this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us more and more into the image of Christ. It's because I am a believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, that woman sitting in the front row has hope for tomorrow. That's the truth. If it wasn't for that, I'd be a selfish man. But because the Spirit is at work in my life, convicting me of sin, conforming me into the image of Christ, I'm going to be a better husband to my wife, a better father to my kids, a better pastor for this church, as long as I'm willing to say, yes, Lord Jesus, have Your way in me. Instead of looking at others, look at the man and his face in the mirror and say, here I am, O Lord, change me. Here I am, O Lord, put me on that wheel. Sanctify me, make me holy, make me pure, make me righteous, make me more like Christ. I was sharing with somebody last night, I forget who it was. I think it was Bob Abbott, actually, I do remember now. I remember exactly where I shared it with him. Sitting in a restaurant. I said, I love these words of the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer. That is a powerful truth. That is a powerful truth. Crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our salvation and He is the agent of our sanctification. We need the Spirit. Exactly what 2 Kings chapter 6 is talking about. I want us to think, first of all, of the scene of a purposeful life. You know, the life of every single believer in Jesus Christ is one of purpose, a divine purpose, a holy purpose. God has a divine plan for every single person that He's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's something that God wants to do in and with and by and through every single Christian. Take a look at it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses for you. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let's build a place there for us to live. And he said, go. Now the word prophets there speaks of those who are announcers or declarers. They were those who uttered a communication. A prophet was not only somebody who spoke about future events. A prophet was especially the man who took the word of God already revealed and communicated God's divine truth to his people. They were not just only foretellers, they were forthtellers, like preachers are today. Now the scene that we have before us in 2 Kings is one of several different schools where young prophets were being trained for the ministry. The Bible speaks of those kinds of schools existing in Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Ramah. The school that we have before us in 2 Kings is the one that was located in the city of Jericho. It was obviously a growing school. Because the prophet said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. They needed more dorm space. They needed more classroom space. So they recommended to Elisha that they should go into a building program. And that's exactly what they did. Listen, these young men were men who were called by God. These young men were men who were preparing themselves to do what God had called them to do. And the fact that they attended the school of the prophets shows that they were very serious about fulfilling God's divine purpose for their lives. In the very same way, I want to say this morning that God has a specific call on the life of every single believer in Jesus Christ. You know, we're called to love God, aren't we? We're called to serve God. We're called to listen to Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And we need to take that calling very seriously. We need to take that calling with a high priority. The Bible says this, for the love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. And therefore all died and He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. But for Him who died for them and was raised again. You see, there's something that God wants to do in you. There's something that God wants to do with you. There's something that God wants to do through you. There's something that God wants to do by you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this scene, not only do you observe a preparation for God's work, but we also observe a participation in God's work. Take a look at verse 1 and 2 again. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let's build a place there for us to live. You see, these young men weren't only preparing themselves to do God's work, they were already involved in doing God's work. They decided to go down to the Jordan where there was an abundance of timber because it provided a great location for them to find the materials that they would need to build the school and the facilities. And so these young men weren't only sitting around becoming scholars, they're also learning how to become servants. They got involved in the work of God. You know, there's nothing greater that we can do as Christians in this life than to learn how to serve God. It is the greatest work that we could ever become involved in. There's nothing more noble that we could ever do. It is so sad that so many people who fill our churches show such little concern for the things that really matter to God. They never pick up an axe and go to work. They do absolutely nothing to build the church of Jesus Christ or to spread His saving gospel. As I said a few weeks ago, somehow we've come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week, and to pray whenever it is that we feel like praying, and to read our Bibles every now and then, and maybe try to live a kind of life that's a little bit cleaner than the lives of those who live around us. We have forgotten the truth that the Christian faith is a militant faith. It's an activist faith. Our calling is not simply to endure to the end, but it's to storm the very gates of hell and to wage war against the enemy of our souls. Our orders are not to sit down while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out into the world and tell anyone who's willing to hear the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls, you're strong enough to change lives and eternal destinies. You know, it's time for us to pick up our axes and get involved in the work of God. I got to tell you this. I don't know if I should, but I'm going to. Our neighbors just moved about 3 weeks ago. And there's a young couple that have just moved in. They're not even married. They're living together. And I'm going to say that, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I'd be living just like them. I just want to say that right now. But they've had parties. Loud parties, drinking parties, ever since they've moved in. I said, oh man, Lord, why? The people that were there before were such nice people. They went to bed at 9 o'clock at night. You didn't hear a sound from that place at all. Now, 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm hearing all these young people having a great big party right next door to my window. And I realized, you know what, Jock, in the providence of God, He sent those young people beside you. Because you are a Christian. God's grace has saved your life. You need to love these people. You need to befriend these people so that Christ can save their souls. I've got to pick up the axe and say, yes, Lord, You brought them here that I can be a witness and a testimony of the love and grace of Jesus Christ, who specializes in saving sinners. Praise God. Praise God. God has a purpose for each one of our lives, doesn't He? Well, this leads me to my second point. I got to hurry up. It's not only the scene of a purposeful life, but it's a symbol of a productive life. The dominant picture in this story that we have before us is the axe head, isn't it? That's the dominant picture, is this axe head. The axe head is a symbol of that which is essential if we're ever going to be productive in Christian ministry. Without the axe head, we have no Christian ministry. Without the axe head, there are no true spiritual results. I'm afraid that much of our Christian service today is nothing more than only religious activity. We're trying to chop down trees using axe handles instead of chopping down trees using axe heads. The result is we're burning ourselves out, aren't we? Instead of building up God's church. It's only God's work done in God's way that produces God's blessings. And I want you to think with me a little bit more about this axe head. First, let me say a word about our part in the work. Take a look at verse 5. Our part in the work. I want you to look at this. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh my Lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. So here's one of the prophets involved in the work of building a larger and better training facility for the rest of the prophets. He got himself an axe. And he went to work at cutting down a tree. And he represents individual involvement and individual responsibility in the work of God. He was doing his part in the school of the prophets. When it comes to the work of the kingdom, we all have a part to play, don't we? Every single one of us. We each have a responsibility to pick up an axe and get to work. You see, God does His work through people. People just like you and me. Can I tell you something in the Scriptures? God used a flying raven to feed the prophet Elijah. He used a talking donkey to rebuke Balaam. He used a swimming whale to get a hold of Jonah. He used a crowing rooster to rebuke the apostle Peter. But the primary instrument through which God accomplishes His divine purposes in this world is through the church. It's through His people. Churches are led by human pastors. Sunday school classes are taught by human teachers. Worship services are led by human instruments. Works of benevolence are carried out by human people. See, God uses His people to accomplish His plan and His purpose. And our part is to find and fulfill our role in God's divine plan for our lives. But the picture of the axe head reminds us of another part that's involved in ministry. It's a critical part to serving effectively. The axe head reminds us not only of our part in the work, but especially reminds us of our power in the work. I mean, this young prophet was swinging the axe, but it was the axe head that gave him the ability to chop down the trees. If you'd only had an axe handle, what would have happened? He would have made a lot of dents in that tree, but that tree would have never fallen. The axe head that made His word so potent and so effective and so powerful. I believe with all my heart that the axe head is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in our service to Jesus Christ. You and I have been called to serve God effectively and to become involved in His work, but we'll never be able to serve Him productively unless His power is resting upon us. When you and I try to serve God without the power of the Spirit, we're only swinging empty axe handles and making a few dents in the trees, but we'll never be able to chop those trees down. And that was a problem in Samson's life, wasn't it? If you were here about 2 years ago, you know we did about a 20-week series on the life of Samson. And what was the common thread that ran through Samson's life? Well, it was the fact that everything Samson did, he did in the power of the Spirit. I mean, this guy was just an amazing guy, wasn't he? Great power in his life because the Spirit rested upon him. But some of the saddest words in the Bible are found in Judges 16, verse 20, where we read these words. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Did not know that the Lord had left him. Can I share this illustration with you? Listen to these words. J. Wilbur Chapman speaks about Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Guilty Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And this is what he says, this is what he writes. "I've been in that old church in New England where Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, 'Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.' He had a little manuscript which he held so close to his face that they could not see his countenance. He went on and on and on until the people in the crowded church were tremendously moved. One man sprang to his feet, rushed down the aisles and cried out, 'Mr. Edwards, have mercy!' Other men caught hold of the backs of the pews lest they should slip into perdition. I've seen the old pillars around which they threw their arms when they thought that the day of judgment had dawned upon them. The power of that sermon is still felt in the United States today, but there's a bit of history behind it. For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. For three nights, he had not closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he'd been saying to God, 'Give me New England. Give me New England.' And when he rose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit, they say that he looked as if he'd been gazing straight into the face of God. They say that even before he opened his lips to speak, conviction fell upon his ears." What was it that happened in Enfield, Connecticut? It was the power of the Holy Spirit of God fell upon Jonathan Edwards. It wasn't Edwards. It was God. You see, when we do the work of God without the power of the Spirit, we will never accomplish God's purpose. We need an axe head if we're going to chop down trees. Well, let me close this time together by just speaking about one more point, the story of a powerless life. Let me walk through what happened with you. I want you to think with me about how this axe head was lost. We read in verse 5 that the axe head fell into the water. Now, for some reason, it slipped off the handle. It had fallen into the Jordan River. And let me ask you this question. Had the prophet been so busy working that he hadn't noticed that the axe head was getting loose on the handle? If you ever worked with an axe, you realize that after a while, the axe head starts getting loose, doesn't it? If you don't pound it in the ground and put it back, it's going to fall off. We can get so negligent in the Christian life, can't we? We can get so busy in the work of God that we forget the God of the work. We start to neglect that secret time alone with God in prayer and in the Word. And pretty soon sin starts to creep into our lives, and the result is the loss of God's divine power in our ministry. And when this axe head fell off, the young prophet cried out, "Oh my Lord, it was borrowed. The axe head wasn't his. It was the property of someone else." And that ought to remind us that our power and service never lies within ourselves. It doesn't rest in our talents, our skills, our personalities, or even our degrees. The power comes from God. If you and I are going to have a productive life, then we have to have something that comes from outside of us. We've got to be endued with God's grace and God's power. Have you lost your axe head this morning? Are you trying to serve God with just an axe handle in your hands? Have you been neglectful of that personal time with God? Have you allowed hidden sins or haughty sins or hindering sins to rob you of your spiritual power? Well, if you have, I want you to notice with me how this axe head was located. Look at verse 6. I think there's a great truth here that I want to stress with you. The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. And so Elisha had this young prophet show him the exact location where the axe head had fallen into the water. And the same principle that applied there also applies in our own spiritual lives. When we lose our power, if we're going to have that power restored, we've got to go back to the place where the power of God was lost. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you lost the power of God in your life because you haven't been spending time with God in prayer and in the Word, then you've got to return to that place of meeting with God daily and faithfully. That's where you lost the power. And that's going to be the only place where the power is going to be restored. If you lost the power of God because of some unconfessed sin in your life, you need to go back to that place, confess that sin to God, make things right with Christ, be restored to fellowship, keep short accounts with Him. If you lost the power of God because you're no longer at peace with a brother or sister in Christ, then you need to go to that brother and sister in Christ and make things right. You leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The whole point of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6 is this. Whatever the cause is of losing the power of God in your life, that's the place to which you must return if the power of God is going to be restored. You know, D.H. Holman, in a book called Simple Talks on the Holy Spirit, tells this story. This is at Keswick. Many years ago, a young student came to me and said he wanted to speak to me about the state of his soul. He told me that the doctrine of the Trinity caused him great difficulties, and he begged me to explain it. I answered that this was impossible for me, but that I had the impression that there was something in his life which was upsetting his inward peace and harmony, and that he would never gain strength until he'd removed this obstacle. We looked out through the window away to Skiddaw. I said, "Up there in the hills is the deep lake. We need the water down here in the town. The pipes have been laid, but the water does not flow because the pipes are plugged." Somewhat surprised, the young man left me without saying a word. Some hours later, he returned and insisted on seeing me at once. His face was shining. He said, "The plug has been removed. The letter is already in the letterbox." What's plugging your pipe this morning? In what ways have you grieved the Holy Spirit of God? What are you prepared to do about it? Are you willing to go back to that place where you lost God's power and make things right with Christ? See, the choice is yours. God's work, done in God's way, will always produce God's results. It's the Holy Spirit of God who's the hand in the glove. It's the Holy Spirit of God who's going to bless this ministry at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. But listen to me, every finger in the glove needs to be filled with the hand. If there's an area of your life this morning that you know is not right, if you want to experience God's grace and God's power in your life, you need to make that thing right. I want you to notice one more thing. The axe head was lifted. Look at verse 6 and 7. The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lifted out, he said, then the man reached out his hand and he took it. Isn't that a glorious point? Praise God that we can have His power restored in our lives. The man reached out and picked up the axe head once again. He lost the axe head. It had fallen into the water. He went back to the place where he lost it. And by the grace of God and by the power of God, that axe head came up and that young man was able to pick up that axe head, put it back on the handle, and get back to the work of God. Warren Wiersbe says this: the Lord can recover what we've lost and put us back to work. If we lose our cutting edge, He can restore us and make us efficient in His service. The important thing is to know that you have lost it, and when and where you did lose it, and to honestly confess it to Him, then go back to work again. God's Spirit is the agent of our salvation. God's Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. He's the one who produces conviction of sin. He's the one who produces repentance from sin. He's the one who empowers our preaching. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who indwells. He's the one who seals. He's the one who fills. He's the one who sanctifies. And if we're going to see God's grace and God's power at work in our personal lives, then wherever we've lost the power of God, we need to make that right. In a few minutes, we're going to be singing a song called "Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way." That's a prayer. That is a prayer. I pray that every single one of us here this morning can pray that prayer. Lord, have your own way in my life. I surrender all to live under submission to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much. Not only for the Lord Jesus Christ who provided our redemption, but for the blessed Holy Spirit of grace who lives within us and who empowers us to work effectively for your kingdom. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's lost their axe head, Lord, you will bring them back to the place in their lives where they lost the power of God. That they would humble themselves before you, acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their disobedience, ask you to forgive them, ask you to cleanse them, ask you to restore them, and that they go back to work again. Only you can do this, Father God. Sanctify us. Make us holy. Do your mighty work, I pray. In Jesus' name.